The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 3, where we are ready to move on with verse 17. And also, because of just having done the doctrine, we're going to wait on the doctrine of love till after verse 19. So it's in your notes that we're going to do it next, but we will continue on with the text for now. All right, we have assembled here together as living stones being built into a spiritual structure that is to become a habitation of the Lord. And as such, we have gathered to continue the principle of individual spiritual growth. And of course, this is to result in corporate spiritual growth as the church grows up in all respects and more reflects the Christ who has bought her salvation. So we have gathered here to worship in spirit and in truth. This is the single most important thing you do every week. In fact, in all your life is to worship God. He is, of course, as we know, worthy of all of our loyalty and all of that. And so we express this by faithfulness to the royal imperatives, to doing those things that we know, because he has commanded them, are pleasing in his sight. So that is why we have assembled. It's time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is in fellowship. So we all have functional and active sin natures. We all stumble in many ways, but God has provided a rapid recovery system whereby, with just a simple matter of being honest, acknowledging before God what you've done in terms of sin, he forgives this. Of course, based on the work of Christ on the cross, which was efficacious with respect to the dismissing of sins. So it's time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that brings us together, recognizing that your plan from eternity past was to unite believers in particular local churches, which were a microcosm of the universal church, but that which ultimately reflect your glory in the cosmos as believers are built together into a structure that is designed to house the fullness of God himself. We thank you for the grace that you have provided, even beginning in eternity past when you called us according to your own grace and mercy, and have provided all that was necessary so that we could hear the call of the gospel and respond to it in a positive way, and continue then to grow up spiritually in respect to phase two sanctification and ultimate growth to maturity. We recognize that the dynamic of all of this is the power of your spirit and your word in the inner man, building us up in the faith so that we can more closely reflect the image of your son. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with a section now in chapter 3 where Paul has begun his prayer. He signals this with this return to the subject matter that he introduced back in verse 1 before there was a fairly lengthy digression with regard to his sufferings and his, maybe not fear, but certainly recognition that these things could adversely influence other believers in regard to their spiritual growth, in regard to their view of God and his plans. But as Paul has made plain, his sufferings in no way detract from his position that was provided under God's grace in the office of apostle, and in no way detracts from the grace that God continues to provide for him to successfully fulfill that ministry before the Lord, even though he's in prison. Now, obviously, he is hamstrung in one level. He cannot go places. He cannot travel about. But the reality is he could still fulfill the vast majority of his ministry without any travel, because his ministry involved teaching people. And then, of course, out of all of this comes these epistles that we have now for the church age. So his prayer was that he would grant you, in order that it's phrased as a purpose clause, but again, it's difficult at times to make a hard distinction between the purpose of a prayer and the content of it, because they are going to parallel one another, that he would grant you as a part of his grace riches, the riches of his glory, all that he is, all that his essence is, all that he is in terms of his character. This is God's glory. Sometimes given expression, but not fully, not to the human race at any rate at this point. But we see these glimpses of it. And the riches of his glory, of course, include his grace. This is a part of the verb there, didymi, grant you, to give you, deals with the matter of a gift, something that's freely given, something that's not earned or deserved. To be strengthened here with power through his spirit in the inner man. And of course, the question you ask is, or should ask, is does this happen automatically? Do we just pray for this and it happens? Or is there another dynamic in play? And of course there is. The strengthening comes through his spirit as the intermediate agent who administrates and administers the word of God, the teachings of the truth, to believers. He does this all the time, but certainly in the church age, there is a new dynamic to this in that he is also within the believer himself. Whereas in the Old Testament, of course, he was external and could come and go at will. Now, all believers are permanently indwelled with this gift, this down payment, as it was referred to in chapter 1, of his spirit. And so he wants us to recognize the strength of God through his spirit in the inner man. Again, this is only for believers, the inner man. Refers to the human spirit regenerated at the point of salvation, which becomes the receptacle, the dwelling place of doctrine. And because it is, quote, born again, it has to go through a growth process. And the old man, we know, is there all along. You can't get rid of him. You got the old man at the point of your physical birth, and he's not going away. He's not going to change. If you think someday I'm going to grow and my sin nature won't give me trouble, put down the crack pipe and step away from the Bible, because it doesn't say that anywhere. You are not going to have that happen. It would be nice. As the Beach Boys said, wouldn't it be nice if we could grow to the point where we no longer sinned, no longer failed, no longer fell short, and no longer needed this dynamic of strengthening. But we do. We need it on a perpetual basis, ongoing. The question becomes, they've translated this here so that it either like it is a purpose clause, which it is, but it almost sounds the result in the way they phrased it here, so that Christ may dwell. But this is a continued purpose from verse 16, as we will see. He introduced there in verse 16 that he would grant you with hina and the subjunctive. And while there's been a fair amount of intervening comments here, according to the riches of his glory, that phrase, and then what would he grant you to be strengthened in the inner man, now we have this issue of a continued purpose here. So that, again, hina would govern this subjunctive. I take that back. Hold on. This is an infinitive, kata oikeo, kat oikeo, actually, K-A-T-O-I-K-E-O, in verse 17. To dwell literally is how you would translate that. To dwell would be the infinitival translation. And this is parallel with the previous infinitive, to be strengthened. With power, that he would grant you to be strengthened with power, and that he would grant you for Christ to dwell in your hearts. It's the continued object of what he's wanting here. Kat oikeo is from the verb house, oikos, and oikeo means to live in a house, hence to dwell or reside somewhere. Kat is down, but this term emphasizes a permanence more than just the term oikeo itself. That he would permanently dwell. That he would grant Christ to dwell the Christ, Messiah, Ho Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, the definite article, here an accusative of general reference that he would grant the Christ to dwell. He functions as the subject, although it's an accusative. He's the subject of the dwelling here. Through, here you have a preposition dia, which introduces intermediate agency through the faith. The definite article with pistis, hey, and then the typical term for faith, pistis. That he would grant through faith. The faith here is not to be taken in an objective sense. It's to be taken in a subjective sense of believing. That how does he do this? It's through your faith. And obviously the faith has an object. We know that. And the objects always are supposed to be Bible doctrine. That's supposed to be the faith. That he would grant Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith. And again, this all happens. It's non-experiential. It would be nice if you could get up in the morning and say, oh, well, there's Jesus. I know he's here. I can see him. I sense him. All that. But you don't. And if you and when we look for that sort of thing, it's a manifestation that we don't want to walk by faith. We want to have some tangible proof sometimes. And that's just not forthcoming, frankly. Not in this life. That the longer we walk, then the more we walk by faith. This is, again, faith. Is the coin of the realm in terms of pleasing God, the obedience of faith. So that he would grant in your hearts, preposition in here with the locative of cardia with a definite article, K-A-R-D-I-A, through in your hearts, the hearts of you, genitive here of Sue, of you all, possessive genitive, it's their hearts, individuals. In you, here, who are rooted and grounded in love. Now, I've deviated a little bit. They've just translated these two participles here, just as they kind of are in the text. They're participles. They're perfect passive participles. But the idea here is, how do they relate to what's going on? And that kind of becomes one of the big overriding questions you always have. With participles is how do they relate to the main verb? What's their function? Form isn't as much of a problem because you get that with the parsing. So he would grant Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith. You who in love being rooted and grounded. Hrizo is the first participle we have. H-R-I-Z-O-O. Hrizao actually. Again, a perfect passive participle. The perfect indicates existing results right now. So that's why I've added this term here, you who are. Because they presently are in this state as far as I understand it. There's no real criticism of the Ephesians in this letter that I could find. There's the general exhortations that you would expect for any local church that deal with sinful activity that you would expect out of any group of believers. Failure to forgive, bitterness, these kinds of things, arrogance, all of this, not tolerating one another. But these are not necessarily unique, certainly, to the Ephesian church. These are things you would expect out of any church. Well, this word means literally to take root, to grow down. And passively, it means to be rooted. So, and then you have a chi here, connective, with this next participle, themelioo, T-H-E-M-E-L-I-O-O. This one's only used five times. Literally, it means to provide a base for a structure, to lay a foundation. So grounded or even founded would work here because it has to do with the foundation of a building. But it suggests, rooted and grounded suggests great levels of stability. This does not suggest instability on the part of these people. And obviously the participles would express ongoing action as well. He expects them to kind of remain in this state, that they are not to deviate from this. And again, the perfect expressing existing results, the passive indicating an outside agent has rooted and grounded them. rather than them rooting and grounding themselves. And obviously, as we know, God is the agent as he works through the Word in the inner man, the dynamic of the Spirit. And this is what produces stable, mature believers. And that's what we're shooting for. Stable, mature believers. Nothing less. Immature, unstable people don't do you any good. I mean, you'll find this out in life in a general sense. Forget doctrine. Immature, unstable people are problematic at a lot of levels. And you see this all the time in sporting events, especially college level and even into the pros, where you see these people lose their cool because they're immature. Something happens and they freak out. And so then they react to it. And they create problems for their team. Very often penalties like unsportsmanlike conduct and that sort of thing. Take off the guy's helmet, beat him to death with it on the football field. That's not good conduct. They don't reward that in the NFL yet. Now it may change. We may end up, you know, with some kind of weird futuristic game of rollerball or something where, you know, it's fight to the death on the football field. That'll kind of take some of the fun out if you're watching people die, I think, in sporting events. So, but again, the idea here is the unstable person, the immature person, is one that's problematic. And we're going to see that again coming up in chapter 4. There comes a point at which you're expected to grow up. And I'm expected to grow up. Now that's a big job. Because we're growing up into perfection. And you say, well, we'll never make perfection. Not in this life. No, we won't. But does that mean we should stop striving for it? And the answer to that is no. We should not stop striving for it. We know we're not going to make it. But the constant emphasis in the New Testament to me seems to be to move on. To continue to advance, to strive for excellence, and these sorts of things. Okay, well, point one here. Verse 17 continues the thought of Paul's prayer request. Using another aorist infinitive, which has left interpreters divided as to how this infinitive relates to the larger context. Two, there are at least three ways it's been understood. The first is that it continues the thought of the verb may grant. And is parallel with the first object clause, may be strengthened. He may grant you to be strengthened. That would be the object of the verb there. And infinitives, as you may or may not know, can serve a lot of functions and can take the place of things like subjects, direct objects, and all that. They also have a verbal aspect to them, of course, as well. They're verbal nouns. The second view understands the infinitive as qualifying or explaining the first infinitive. This is called apexegetic, while the third view classifies it as an infinitive result, of result. The first and third views have the most merit without going into a great, I'm trying not to put in so much technical work here, but just to give you the bottom line here. But the structure of the sentence makes the first view more likely. The New American Standard seems from what they translated here to see it as an infinitive of result. And you can't, I suppose, rule that out. But given the structure here, and you have these infinitives that appear to both be objects of the verb give, that to me is the more likely one. So five, nevertheless, it seems evident that the second of the two requests most naturally follows the first and expresses the result that Paul desires for the Ephesians. Now, I won't say it doesn't express his desire for that result. It probably does. So again, there's probably some overlap here. In the ideas, but I think grammatically, structurally, the first view is the more likely one, that it is parallel with that. He would grant you to be strengthened, and he would grant Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith. That this would be his second request in that regard. So six, the verb Paul uses is katoikeo, literally to live or dwell down. Which is a strengthened form of oikeo, to live, reside, or dwell. Again, this all comes from the noun oikos, to have a house, and then the idea of being in a house or living in a house. So this verb has the idea of a settled or permanent dwelling as opposed to a temporary or transient one. Sometimes the idea of transience in the New Testament, and even in the Old, is expressed with the idea of a tent as opposed to a house. A tent is much more portable, much more transient, and all of that. A house is obviously a house. It's where it is. You can't move it around. unless it's one of those on wheels, I suppose you can. But generally speaking, a house is not meant to be moved around. We understand that. And so there's more of an element of permanence here. May he permanently dwell in your hearts through faith. So, Jesus introduced this subject of the Father and the Son taking up permanent residence within the believer on the night before his crucifixion. In John there, chapter 14, he discussed this in terms, of course, of his word and orientation, having and keeping the commandments. But this, again, we are dealing with two things that you kind of have to recognize are parallel and complement one another. They are not mutually exclusive. And that is the living word, Christ himself, the glorified God-man, and the written word, which expresses God's will and Christ's will in all these matters. And when you are studying the Bible, essentially, you're learning about a person. The focal point, the center point of God's plan. And everything flows out of that. So he who has my commandments and keeps them. To have them means that you have to be exposed to them. You have to learn them. They have to have become a part of you. This also, the idea of having something expresses a little more of an idea of permanence. That he has them. That they're his in that sense. We might not use a genitive of possession here, but the idea is he has them. That he has studied, that these have become part of him, and he keeps them. Guards them, watches over them. We would even say obeys them here. Is another way to look at this. This is the one who loves me. And the idea of that this is the only one who loves me, in fact. If we're going to talk about what real love is, it's got to be expressed when it comes to God in terms of knowing the truth, knowing God's directive will, and doing it. That you can, there cannot be any sort of disconnect between these two. If there is, there's a problem. Growth ceases at that point. So he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And again, we talk about love in the sense that God, in a broad sense, because of his attribute of love, loves everybody. Well, in that regard, he loves Satan. So, because he created him. And there's a general sense in which God even still is doing what's best for Satan. It's not working out for him. But he's still doing what's best in the overall scheme of his plan for everyone, in fact. Unfortunately for Satan, his best interest is served by proving him wrong, because he is wrong. And it's kind of important that that be shown in the angelic conflict. So we're talking about a specialized form of love here, a love that is more akin to close personal friendship of the warmest sort, rather than just loving somebody from a distance. This is a close relationship. Again, here, even the idea, I will disclose myself to him, indicating that he doesn't do this for other people. There's a special element to this, that the positive believer experiences that the other believers, and certainly unbelievers, never do, who are sold out to this whole concept. And then verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And I suspect that's a third class condition. It is. If anyone loves me, maybe he will, maybe he won't. But if he does, presuming that he does love him, how does he express this love? Keeping his word, obeying the doctrine. That's how he expresses love. And so in some cases, there becomes, again, this disconnect in the mind of believers between the Lord and his word. There is no disconnect. They have to go together. They have to go hand in hand. And so he will, again, keep, watch, guard, obey my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come and make our abode with him. Take up, as a Net Bible here translates it, take up residence with him. Is the way they've translated, getting the idea, again, of a house alongside him. Also is the idea, side by side with him. Para is the preposition used here. That context makes it plain that any ongoing personal relationship between God and the believer is contingent upon the recognition of, possession of, and execution of God's demand. And I'm not talking about a Christian relationship, because obviously every believer has that. but the ongoing idea of a personal relationship, not where you're, as it were, you know about God, you know some of the truths and all of that, but you really don't know Him and what He wants and how He thinks. So during that discussion, Jesus also made it plain, point B, that the revelation of, understanding of, and possession of His words was contingent upon the intermediate ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that just is in our verses that follow here. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the parakletos, the helper, the advocate, the comforter, however you want to translate this here, the Holy Spirit. Again, the root meaning is one called alongside, one sent to be an aid of some sort, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Paul goes on here to indicate that the indwelling of Christ depends on the intermediate agency of faith. Through faith deals with that concept of intermediate agency, the preposition dia with the genitive. And while there is no explicit object provided, the reality is that faith in the Word of God that will result in the indwelling of Christ. The verse taken in a more general sense, but true enough, is in Romans 10, 17. And again, here in a context of how easy really it is to be saved, that this is all available. And of course, this was in the context of what we're studying here in Romans 10. It's as it related to the negative volition of the Jews and why they wouldn't orient. But as he points out in verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And again, the idea of hearing involves much more simply than just hearing it. I mean, it does involve hearing it, but it means listening to it, taking it to heart. And that's the whole idea here. Faith is built on the contingency factor of the word of Christ. But you have to be exposed to it. You can't. You're not going to get it by osmosis. Here Jesus had previously taught, point 9, that if one was to become an actual disciple of Christ, it involved an ongoing commitment to His word. We've seen this verse several times because it's so germane to the distinctions that we make. Distinctions I believe the Word of God makes between those who are believers simply and those who are disciples. And there is a difference. And a disciple is the one who's willing to endure the sacrifice, make the hard choices. As he says, deny himself. And that's not easy to do because the fact is, of course, the indwelling sin nature, its basic nature is to please itself. What do I want most out of life? To please me. But that's not, that can't be the Christian life. And in fact, that's not the Christian life. But that's what the sin nature wants. It wants its own way. Again, with the idea, the added deceit of the sin nature, if you get your way, you'll be happy. Are you? And for how long? Even if you do get your way, how long are you really happy for? Till the next conflict? Which could be 2 minutes later. Happiness is very fleeting if that's the case. But it can be very fleeting anyway. So again, he says the true disciples, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. And that means to say no to yourself. And that's not always easy. But that's where the strengthening in the inner man makes all the difference to me. Even when I'm doing wrong, I was talking to Mike the other day, or mentioned we had a couple of emails, and he said, it's not my nature really to question God. I said, too bad. It's mine sometimes. I hate to admit it, but that's the way it is. Well, okay, but even, and I pointed out, even when I'm doing it, deep down I know it's wrong. It's not as though I've become divorced. Well, you might wonder sometimes, but completely divorced from reality. No, I know it's wrong to question God. I know He's perfect. I know His plan is perfect. But I don't always see that. And so, nope, I suppose no believer always sees it. Some believers have probably an easier time of just saying, God's perfect. I take that and I accept it. And I accept it too. Don't get me wrong. I'm not debating the point. that God's perfect and his plan is perfect. I'm just saying sometimes I chafe against it. I don't necessarily like what his plan is for my life. And so, but we all struggle with that. But again, when we come here to Bible class, we have on our nice clothes and we smile. And we, you know, but none of us struggle, really. You can just see everybody's just happy and contented all the time. But again, that's not what we face out there in the devil's world. This is, again, the place to be strengthened in all of this to fight that fight. When you're out there on your own. And every one of us is fighting this to some extent on our own. But it's easier to fight it with camaraderie, support, fellowship, sound doctrine. And all these things go together to make the fight easier to fight. Now, I may not always win. I may not stay in fellowship all the time. I mean, you might think I do, but I don't. But the fact is, it does make it easier. Absent these things. And I watch these people as they live their lives. I just, one of the things that always has puzzled me, and I can't get my mind around it, is the nature of negative volition. Of what it is that they think about in life. And what it is they think is so important. And even those people who kind of give lip service to God and his plan, most of them are just doing what they want to. And I watch them, you know, we saw the other day, you know, at the end of this football game, I don't remember who it was. I know it was the OU game, yeah, because Baylor, that's a Baptist school. So at the end of the game, they're all over there praying. What are they praying? Dear God, thank you for letting those Sooners come back and beat us. We hate you, God. We're upset by this. Well, I mean, what are they praying over there? And what does this have to do with the Christian life, by the way? Football games. Now, I like football, don't get me wrong. I like sports kind of in general. There are some things that aren't sports, you know, but that we'll leave those untouched for now. So, but the fact is, when these people, again, what are they thinking about? What are they doing? What motivates them? I don't understand it. They have to know there's a God. I know they have to know this because the Bible tells me they know. And if there is a God, why don't they give him any time or effort or any of that? And they're all busy doing things, golfing, playing football, fishing, cutting their grass, whatever it is they're doing. All these things in their lives that are more important than God, essentially. And they say this by their priorities, because they work God in many cases rather than making him first. Well, Jesus addresses this. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. So they're believers already. That's the point. And he makes a distinction to them between being a believer and being a disciple. So if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. Again, I believe third class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Yep, it is. But presuming you do, then you manifest this quality of being a disciple. And you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. And the fact is, this is why many believers are not free. They end up becoming slaves to their old sin nature or something less even. The cosmic system. They become slaves to their jobs, slaves to their families, slaves to their own views. And we have to be freed up from this stuff. There's bigger issues out here in God's plan that we're supposed to be pursuing. So point 10 here, therefore the believer will not experience God's strength or power in the inner man. Or the indwelling of Christ, apart from a real faith in his word. And again, how do we denote the difference between what we might call real faith and pseudo faith? Well, the proof is in the pudding, as we might say. We can't always know as believers. I mean, we can't judge even who's saved, really. I couldn't tell you who's saved out there. There's people that are, I'm sure, believers, but they're complete idiots. And That's not a compliment for them. That's an insult and should be taken as such. There's no excuse for it, frankly, unfortunately. Except the fact that they're not positive to certain things about God's plan. They don't like certain aspects of it. And that we recognize also, as we've pointed out before, that people are not only a combination of their own choices and decisions and all that. I mean, you are where you are right now because of all the decisions you've made leading up to this point. But their environment affects people. We also know that. Genetics affects people. We also know that. And so you have these forces working against these people, even if they're saved. There are forces working against them to keep them from being true disciples. Now, again, that's our goal. is a hope. That's what we're shooting for here. So Hebrews 4:2, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. They also is the Exodus generation. Not a positive example of doctrine and orientation and faith at all. The worst example of those things. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They never really fully believed it. They never bought into the idea that they were going to inherit the promised land. Again, sometimes it's easier to believe that God will do good stuff for other people than it is to believe he'll do it for you. But that's the point. God wants to do this for each and every one of us. He doesn't have favorites in all of this. And it's not easier for some of us than the rest. If it is easier, it's only because of the choices we've made and the lifestyle changes we've made to orient. And that does make things easier, I will grant you that. When I'm not constantly fighting the same fights about priorities and this and that, I've got them lined out, I keep them in place, and there I go. And that, once that's all settled, a lot of the conflict in life is somewhat over. Not that you won't have some, but if you have your priorities straight and you execute them consistently, you'll find that it makes life a lot easier. And you'll save yourself a lot of wear and tear. Well, again, they just didn't believe it. So the question is, do you believe the doctrine when you hear it? That's the issue. Or do you sit there and say, well, maybe for everybody else, or that doesn't apply to me, or I don't think God will do that. You demonstrate a lack of faith right away out of the chute, and all that. So those are possible options. But again, the faith is the key here. So the location of the indwelling of Christ is seen in the prepositional phrase, in your hearts. Which is normally to be understood in the sense of who one is at any given time. We make a distinction between the immaterial reality of your soul, which came into existence at your point of birth, imputed to that body, and boom, there you came, a living being, a living creature. And the heart, which involves really who you are, the real you now at any given time, which involves all the things that go into who you are. Your history, your past, your decisions, your belief system, your worldview, all these things go into who you are. Now, even to some extent, how you feel at a given time it works in that. But in this particular context, point 12, it does not seem that Paul makes a real significant distinction between the inner man in verse 16 and the heart in verse 17. When you read those two verses, he wants to strengthen you with power in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I take these as being somewhat parallel expressions. And again, that is the goal, or the ultimate result, is that Christ does dwell in our hearts. And that we grow up in all respects into him. So what can be said, point 13, is that the human spirit, the newer inner man, which is being built up through faith in God's word, can influence the real you, just as the old sin nature, the old man, can. And so, if you're going to have these two guys, this new guy and this old guy, fighting it out, which one's going to win? Well, as an old guy, I heard this way back years ago when I was a fund. He says, like, even Charlie Brown, I remember this one, he said, it's like there's a war going on in here. Oh, there is. But this one asked this guy, well, I feel like I got a black dog and a white dog fighting inside me. Well, which one wins? The one I feed the most? Huh. What a shock. The dog that gets the most nourishment and nutrition wins. And so failure to feed the new man almost destines you for failure, because he can't win. He's trying to fight with in an anemic diet. He may be anemic. He's there, he has no B12, he's low in B vitamins and all that, and he has no strength, no power. And now he's called on to fight this old man who's well entrenched, who's been there for a long time and has run the show with impunity until you were saved. Ran the show with impunity. Wasn't afraid of worried about getting overruled. Because the unbeliever doesn't have the dynamic to overrule him. The only times he possibly can, I think, is out of things like, okay, he may overrule his sin nature, he may get mad and not do something, but that's maybe only because he's afraid of the consequences. It's not because he's actually overruled it because of some dynamic with him. He's afraid of the external realities of what's going to happen. So you might get mad at your neighbor, but you won't burn his house down. I hope. We shouldn't be doing that. Again, who's going to win this fight? The old man or the new man? Which one are you going to feed the most? How do you feed the new man? I think it's Bible class, I'm pretty sure. That's where it starts. There's other ways to do it, obviously. Some personal study, prayer, these other factors. You can build up the new man with the disciplines of Christianity. But our believers, if you're not doing this, you're hamstringing yourself in this battle. And we don't want you to be a casualty. I don't want you to be a casualty. I'm for everybody here. I want everybody to make it. I don't get there. Oh, well, half of your church was idiots. Oh, that's good. That's what I was shooting for. No. No, I want everybody to excel, to maximize. Be one of the few in that day. A few churches and probably a few believers. But certainly the few churches doing it right in the last days. There are not that many. Well, the point here is that Christ, point 14, is to be permanently at home in the innermost being of the believer. He is to be at the center of the life, influencing the attitudes and conduct of the believer from within. And again, even as he does this through the ministry of the Spirit and the new man and the indwelling conflict, he doesn't always win. We get that. We fail. But at least from what the study in Romans made it to me loud and clear. That after at the point of salvation, with retroactive positional truth and these other factors, we now no longer have to give in to the sin nature. As an unbeliever, you don't have any choice. But as a believer with some doctrine, you have a choice. Well, all believers have a choice. They may not be briefed on it, though. They may not be aware of their choices and how to go about winning in this thing. Because, again, let's face it, this is a one-way ride, people. We're not taking a round trip. This is one way. You're going to have one shot at this in your entire life to do this right and to glorify God and to maximize your eternal wealth. One shot. And there's no do-overs. There's no, oops, I'm sorry, I was sick that week. I was negative that month. That's too bad. At the judgment seat, it's all going to be fixed. And that's going to be true of each believer. So we want you to get there in good order and fully grown. And someone where the Lord looks at and says, I am not ashamed to be called your God. That's one of the blessings you saw there in the book of Hebrews. That he said, I'm not ashamed to be called their God. Well, 15, some have questioned whether or not Paul would actually pray for the indwelling of Christ. But many of these interpreters make no distinction between the indwelling ministry of the Spirit and the indwelling ministry of Christ. Well, if their theological grid doesn't allow that they're different, they muddle this up, as you might imagine. They can't help themselves. Well, they could, but they don't. 16, the Holy Spirit took up permanent residence within the believer at the point of salvation. That indwelling is not progressive. Since it is complete at the point of salvation, that's made, again, crystal clear in Romans. There are other places. Jesus told the disciples, he will not only be with you, he will be in you. He briefed them on the coming, Romans 8 here, or on the fact that the Christ, or the Messiah, the Holy Spirit, would be indwelling them permanently. However, here he makes a distinction. You are not in the sphere of the flesh, but in the sphere of the Spirit, provided that the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, this person does not belong to him. And so, absent the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. That's just the bottom line of it. So, apart from any manifestation of the Spirit in the life, how can you tell who are believers? Well, you can't. Because no unbeliever is going to manifest the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. And this is often reflected in his failure to understand God. Well, it's inability to understand God's Word. And these other factors. Also, verse 11. But if the Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Here again, you've got a first class condition. This case, it's presumed that it's true. That the argument here is that the Spirit does dwell in you for the sake of the argument. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Through his Spirit who dwells in you. And also 2 Timothy 1:14, I think basically just says the same thing. Well, this is a command to guard the doctrinal, for us, the apostolic faith. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. To what extent we adhere to the apostolic faith, that is our treasure. That's the real wealth of understanding. So 17, however, the indwelling of Christ is progressive. It begins with the matter of the new birth, continues with spiritual growth through faith in the truth, and culminates in the character of Christ being formed within the adjusted believer. If you look ahead in Ephesians to the next chapter, Ephesians 4, 11 through 15, and this gets into the structure of the church, how God is going to operate this, and this is all brand new, of course. The Ephesians have probably heard some of this before, but largely this is new material for the whole world at this point. That these are part of the mystery doctrines that Paul had gotten, you don't see this detail in the other writings of the other New Testament writers sometimes, this level of understanding. I'm not saying they weren't oriented, don't get me wrong. But I'm saying you don't see this level of understanding in some of these other writings, the things that Paul develops. And that's led many to believe that, number one, he coined a lot of these words and concepts as a part of the mysteries being revealed to him. That this was all new stuff. And so there were new words for it, new vocabulary, new concepts being introduced. And we see he mixes his metaphors sometimes. But he gave some apostles. Again, the word "as" should not be there. He gave apostles, he gave some prophets, he gave some evangelists, and he gave some pastors and teachers. Why? To the end, the goal, the purpose of this, is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And here is interesting. You see, Paul includes himself with this group, suggesting that he didn't perceive himself as having mastered it all yet. And he says a similar thing in Ephesians. I haven't gotten to the point of spiritual growth where there's no more growth possible. I haven't maximized. But he lumps himself with all believers here, needing to grow up. The unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And while unity isn't repeated, it governs both of these phrases. To a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children. Again, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into him. And here you can see clearly in verse 15, this is progressive. This isn't an all-at-once deal. And so they don't make this distinction between the indwelling of the Spirit and the actual growth to the indwelling of Christ. Because these are still distinct persons within the Godhead. They are both God. But they are still distinct personalities. And of course, Jesus' personality, one of the things about the Holy Spirit is that he does not have a human nature. And Jesus does. And so when we look at what God would want a human to be, well, obviously he's our most natural example, as you might figure. So we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Well, 18, in that regard, the scripture uses the physical concepts of birth, growth through infancy, childhood, adolescence, and adulthood to parallel the spiritual reality of spiritual growth, maturing in Christ, and the actual formation of the Christ within. The new birth or regeneration, let's look at, this is found in John. First in the prologue here to the book, as John is introducing his thoughts and concepts he's going to develop. John rather here, 1, 12, and 13. But as many as received him. This is another synonym for having faith in him, the new birth. He gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. But who were born of God. And that concept is seen strongly again with Nicodemus. As he approached Jesus, John 3, 3 and 5, in the teaching on the new birth. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Not only can he not participate in it, he can't see it, he can't grasp it. It's all beyond him. It's hidden from him, in fact. And Nicodemus, of course, the unbeliever, perceives no spiritual content to these words whatsoever, and asks the ludicrous question about how can a man be born again? Can he just back up into the womb and try it again? And the answer, of course, we know is no. And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The water being a reference in this analogy to the Word of God. It takes the gospel and the Holy Spirit working in tandem to get anybody saved. Nobody is saved apart from those two things, the Spirit and all that. So 1 Peter 1:23, you can also see that. He says we were born again. Infancy or childhood, we see that mentioned in 1 Corinthians. Not in a good way here. But with the Corinthians, you got to figure not too much was going to be good. If they could muck something up, they mucked it up. They seemed to have real trouble grasping the simple things. But again, they were double-minded in many cases. They were not loyal strictly to Paul and his teaching. They entertained these other false teachers and fake apostles and all of that. So that didn't serve them, as we'll see. "And I, brothers, could not speak to you as spiritual men." And the idea in this context is spiritual men who have some level of growth under their belts, who are capable. And maybe even mature. He may have matured. I haven't done this, so I'd have to go look at it in context. But he may even have the idea of more mature men, is the idea here. Because he contrasts it with men of flesh as to infants in Christ. And so there's this infancy stage. Also seen in 1 John 2:12. Here he refers to them as little children, infancy or childhood. "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake." And how do I know he's not just using this appellation to describe his disciples? Because he contrasts that with, continues here, with the idea of father. So he's talking about various levels of spiritual maturity in this context. Adolescence, 1 John 2:13-14. "I am writing to you, fathers." And that's not the one we're wanting to look at. It's the second part of the verse. "I am writing to you, young men." You adolescents, you teenagers. And we know what earthly teenagers are like. They're not good. They have inherent problems that can destroy them. Number one, the biggest problem is lack of experience. That I'm not saying teenagers are not good morally or that they're not good just because they're teenagers. I'm saying it's because of certain things that create problems for them. One is a lack of experience, naivete. That's another one. They're naive about certain things. They don't grasp really how this world is sometimes. But I know when you're 16, you're pretty darn sure you do. Because I was there once. And you think you get it all figured out. And as I always tell people, I told our kids, I've been young, but you've never been old yet. So I've got you on that one. And that's just the way it is. So I'm writing to you, young men. And why? Because teenagers also are, to some extent, not totally in the prime of their life, but they are developing strength and all of that and growing into mature adults. Now, that's the good side of teenage or adolescence. Is that they can grow into perfectly functioning mature adults. That's our goal as parents. I mean, that's got to be the only goal we have, is to try to raise, and of course for doctrinal parents, then it's not only perfectly functioning mature adults or solidly functioning, nobody's going to be perfect, but it also involves teaching them how to live the Christian life on their own so that they can succeed. Because we're not always going to be here. We're going to die, absent the rapture. And they're going to have to do all this. Again, this is one of the troubling things I see, but it kind of fits what I understand as where we are in history. And that is, I do not hardly see much of a new generation coming up in doctrine. It's almost like the handwriting's on the wall. Where are the pastors coming up that are now 20 or 30 or even 40? Where are they? What are we having here? And so this is why we encourage people, again, from a very young age, just as Solomon did. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Get busy with the plan of God now. It'll serve you big time down the road for a lot of reasons, not the least of which would be your own personal growth. So I am writing to you because you have overcome the evil one. There is a sense in which teenage adolescence or spiritual adolescence involves some victory and understanding over the forces of the enemy. That we recognize that we're no longer their prey, as it were. And then the second part of verse 14, I have written to you young men because you are strong. Well, at the time puberty sets in and as teenagers begin to grow, their strength increases. This is evident. And spiritually, it's to be the same way. And the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. There you got adolescence and then finally maturity, as taught in a number of places. But first here in the parable of the soils, Mark 4:28 discusses that. Oh, well, I'm sorry, this was not that. I'll take that back. This is the farmer here. But the three things here are analogous to three levels of growth. The three physical levels of growth are at least analogous to spiritual levels of growth. And the soil produces crops by itself. See, that's the volition. And this is the funny thing. I don't have to understand it. How is it I can get up here and teach? And the foolishness of the proclamation somehow interacts with your personal volition for you to prepare and produce fruit for God. How does that work exactly? I don't know. I know it does. I don't know exactly how it works. That's what he's talking about here. The farmer doesn't fully grasp everything. He doesn't have to know everything about farming in order to be a successful farmer. But he does recognize this. First, the blade comes out, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. And there's the three divisions. Also, 1 Corinthians 2:6. Here we do speak wisdom. This is on their complaints that Paul wasn't philosophical enough or didn't relate to the Greek wisdom schools or the Stoics or any of these other people. Not as though he didn't use their language and all of that and wasn't familiar with them. He certainly was. That's pretty evident from a study of the New Testament. But we speak wisdom among those who are mature. There's a certain wisdom they will get that other people won't, unfortunately. And this is another reason. Failure to make maturity robs you of certain blessings in time. Not only of phase 3 blessings that are going to be forever, but it hamstrings you in time. We just saw Ephesians 4:13, Hebrews 5:14. Through 6:1. And here where he makes a distinction between milk and meat as foods needed for infants and foods needed for mature people. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. And also, well, we just read those 1 John 2, 13 and 14. So 19 here, the final purpose of all this is so the Christ would be formed within the believer. That he wants God to give his believers this, those under his charge. And would increasingly manifest his life, his will, his power, his wisdom, and his truth through the mortal body of the believer he indwells. And that's part of the dynamic of the Spirit we saw there in Romans. He will also give life to your mortal bodies, which we know, obviously, there's an eschatological point of that. But there's also a temporal sense in which he's living through us. And that's what's supposed to happen. And this is our goal to figure out, okay, how do I become a conduit, an effective conduit that doesn't hinder the flow of the Spirit in my life or in anybody else's? And that's one of the challenges of living the Christian life. Okay, well, our time's gone tonight. We're going to have to stop there. We will pick up again here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with your people and the things of God. We pray that you would sanctify this to our growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.